Well, thank you so very much, Michael, for the wonderful message and song. And I want to invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bible to what may be the most dangerous psalm in the Bible, Psalm 23. Psalm 23 might be one of the most dangerous psalms because it is one of the most well-known psalms. And so many times it's easy when we're familiar with something that we just kind of take it for granted or we don't really think about it. And Psalm 23 is one of the most well-known psalms, but it's also one of the least well-lived psalms as well. Would you look at Psalm 23? We'll just read a few verses, we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. Psalm 23, God inspired these words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I want to preach to you a message this morning entitled "Living Under the Leadership of the Lord." A fresh perspective on a familiar passage. Father, would you help us as we come to your word today? Father, you have included some truths in Psalm 23 that we need to grasp, that we need to understand, that we need to get these truths right and think correctly about who you are. Father, it's so important for what you want to do in our hearts in this passage. And we just pray in the next few moments you would just crowd out the distractions of life and the problems that pursue us. For the next few moments, would we just consider you and would we just think about you? And Father, I pray that, Lord, you would speak to us in a very unique way. Thank you for your tender care for us as a shepherd. Would you put your words in my mouth? Lord, thank you in advance for what you do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When you consider Psalm 23, I think it's important that we have a few things placed in before we start. And as you look at Psalm 23, it's important that we notice the canonical context of Psalm 23. It comes right after Psalm 22, and it comes right before Psalm 24. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is a trilogy of messianic prophecies all about the Lord. If you look at Psalm 23, that I want you to notice something what David does. He employs a literary device that's called inclusio, or in other words, inclusion. If you look at Psalm 23, the first two words are "the Lord." If you look at verse 6, you see some of the last words are "of the Lord forever." And so inclusio is a device where you begin a pericope or a passage with a certain statement or a certain theme, and then you end it with that same statement, word, or theme. And so what the author does is that he highlights this to show that this has importance, or to show that this is the theme of the entire psalm. So Psalm 23 is all about the Lord. But when you look at Psalm 22, 23, and 24, it's important for us that we notice what are happening in these passages. In Psalm 22, David takes a look at the past. Psalm 23 is about the present. Psalm 24 is about the future. In Psalm 22, we see some messianic prophecies about the cross. In fact, if you look at Psalm 22, would you look at verse number 1? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And these were words spoken at the height of Christ's agony. This is a prophetic psalm outlining the physical sufferings of Christ's atoning work. In verse number 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. These are the details of the vicious mockery that were hurled at the Lord by those who watched him die. And this is actually fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 41 to 43. Likewise also said the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and save himself. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In verse number 14, all of his bones were out of joint. This is an inevitable result of the crucifixion. In verse 15, it describes his thirst. And this was fulfilled in John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saying, I thirst. In verse 16, they pierced his hands and his feet. In verse 18, you see the parting of his garments. This is actually fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. The rest of the psalm of Psalm 22 celebrates the incredible victory that Christ won on the cross. And so as we look at Psalm 22, we take a look at the cross, and it's a messianic prophecy, a detailing of things of what Christ was going to do for us on the cross. And so it takes a look at the past, and we see the cross, but we also see our deliverance from the penalty of sin that is in our life. If you look at the chart, it's up there on the screen. You see a comparison of Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And so in Psalm 23, in fact, the very first things that are listed there, there are three words that are three superlatives that are given to the shepherd, the Lord, in the New Testament. You see, the first one is in John chapter 10, verse 11, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. In fact, when he said that, they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God at that point when he says, I am the door. Remember that the sheepfolds had no door. The shepherd would sit in that open passageway, and he was the door. And so he would keep enemies and predators from coming in. But they all understood that he was actually making a claim to deity. And so in Psalm 22, that is about the good shepherd. In Psalm 23, this is about the great shepherd that we find in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd, and talks about an everlasting covenant. And so in Psalm 23, it's all about David takes a look at the present. And in Psalm 22, we see what the Lord did for our justification. Psalm 23 is about our present sanctification. Many times you hear Psalm 23 that is presented at a funeral, and usually we associate this with death, but Psalm 23 was not written to those that were dying or those that were deceased. It is written to those that are living, and we're going to take a look at that as we work our way through Psalm 23. And so we take a look at the Christian life that we are now living, and we are delivered from the incredible power of sin as he sanctifies us. But then in Psalm 24, if you would just skip over there just for a second, Psalm 24 is about that chief shepherd that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so this is the second advent. This is the culmination of history when Christ returns to the temple. And this is his ultimate conquest. In verse 7, it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And this is the glorious return of Christ. I believe that it talks about this also in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall return to his temple, even the messenger of his covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. In verse number 8, it says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And this is Christ in his glory. And so Paul takes a look at the future in Psalm 24, and we look at our future glorification that we are going to have in Christ, and we take a look at the crown at his ultimate conquest, and then in this glorified state in heaven, when we're ever with him, we will then be delivered from the literal presence of sin. And so when you look at Psalm 23, it's wedged right in between these other two messianic psalms that are about the Lord. And this is written to those that are living. It takes a look at the tender shepherd who helps us to live our life, who helps us to make it through some of the hardest trials that we face. And I want us to look at Psalm 23 And if you look at Psalm 23 and you outline Psalm 23, you would notice that there are three movements to Psalm 23. There's verses 1 through 3, then another movement is verse 4, and then another movement is verses 5 and 6. And you see two perspectives that you find in Psalm 23. One is the perspective from the shepherd. And so our outline is going to be very simple. We're going to follow those movements. And there's three main points to our Lord as being our shepherd and benefits that he gives to us. But then a second perspective that you'll notice is from the sheep itself. There are three I statements that are in Psalm 23. It says, I shall not want, I shall not fear. And it says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so he realizes that he's not going to lack, that he doesn't have to fear, and that he's going to be with the Lord forever in eternity. And so there are three I statements, and we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. But Psalm 23 was written in the later years of David's life. You don't know exactly when he wrote this, but it was written in the later years of David's life. Many scholars believe that he wrote this during the time when Absalom usurped him from the throne, and he was running from Absalom. And later, which resulted in the death of Absalom, then Adonijah, another son, was trying to overthrow him as well. And so it was written during those times. But Psalm 23 just didn't burst on the scene. It was wrung out of the life of David. This was a man that ascended to the highest of highs, and he sung to the lowest of lows. He fought and killed Goliath. He was anointed as a child to be the next king. He led and fought and won many, many battles. He succeeded in ways that were unimaginable to us. He was literally one of the most powerful men in Israel, if not on the planet. But he was a man that sunk to the lows of lows. He suffered some of the most horrific heartbreaks imaginable. The loss of a child. His son removed him from the throne and sought to kill him. Saul many times personally tried to kill him. And then when he could not kill him in Psalm 52 and Psalm 56 and Psalm 59, he hired assassins that would hunt David. And he literally called them that dogs that were prowling, that were growling around his house that he and Michael had lived in. And so he was a man that had the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. But when David stood back and he looked at his life all the way from the womb to the tomb, and looked at how God interacted with him, he summarized his life by simply saying this, "The Lord is my shepherd." That very first statement, that is the thesis statement, and that Psalm 23 is all about. The rest of the psalm unpacks that one main thought. But if you just think about this for a moment, "The Lord is my shepherd." If you think about and take that phrase just piece by piece, "The Lord," this is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Actually, the word Jehovah takes the Hebrew verb to be in three different tenses, and it puts it all together. The first three letters, he will be, referring to the future. The second two letters, it comes from Hav, that is being present, and A-H, the last two letters, that's the past tense. And he was. So it's the self-existent one. He is the God who is, who was, and who is to be. When Jesus, before Abraham, was saying, "I am," they knew that he was claiming to be God. And David refers to God as the Lord. It's the divine name that the Hebrews had for the Lord. And in fact, this is how God identified himself with Moses. He said, "I am who I am. Thus you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The idea being Yahweh is the self-existent one, being the God who is actually exist, as opposed to all that do not exist. But here is the Lord. Here is the one who is transcended. Here is the one who inhabits eternity, who is the creator of all things on a macro level and on a micro level. Here is the God that is sovereign, the God that is omniscient, the God that holds the world together, the God that is the sustainer. And David brings all this transcendence and he brings it right down to the ground. He says, "This God who is so magnificent, who is so incredible that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that God, the Lord, is my shepherd." And he says, is my shepherd. It was something that was personal. David is not espousing universalism. Not everybody can say, the Lord is my shepherd. Only those that have trusted Christ as their Savior and gave up on their futile attempts in order to get to heaven and have entered this tender personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the only ones that can say, the Lord is my shepherd. It's something that is personal. It's a personal relationship. But he says, the Lord. In other words, there's only one. It speaks to the exclusivity of this great shepherd. There is nobody else like him. In fact, in all of the other pagan religions, they had no parallel to their deity being a shepherd. Many of the other peoples and cultures, they looked at shepherds as something that they disdained. The Egyptians actually disdained shepherds. Remember, as Joseph's family came down to Egypt, one of the things that they did is they took care of the sheep, and they found a home in Egypt because they took care of the sheep. And the Egyptians didn't want to do that, but they disdained that. And their idea of having a God, of having a deity, just stooped down so low as to become a shepherd. That didn't make sense to them. But this is who our God is. That our God is a God, as Jeremiah says, he's not a God afar off. He is a God at hand. And he says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, not of evil, thoughts of peace, to give you an expected end. And we have a shepherd that who loves us. And he's that shepherd. He's exclusive. The Lord is. That means right now. Whatever you're facing, as you've walked into these doors, maybe the stage 4 cancer has come to your home. Maybe there's been a loss of a family member or financial difficulty. Or maybe you've been furloughed and you're not really sure what's going to happen with your future job. It might be a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. And there's no pain like kid pain. It might be a broken marriage, a prodigal husband or a prodigal wife. And maybe a sin habit that has just plagued you over and over and over again. Whatever your situation is this morning, whatever burdens that you walked in that nobody else could see, that God in your present situation, he is your shepherd. When we look at God being our shepherd, the scripture has much to say about this role that God fulfills. In Genesis 48:15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which led me all my life unto this day. In Psalm 77:20, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 78:52, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. In Psalm 80, the Bible says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, that thou lettest Joseph like a flock, that thou dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. In Psalm 95, verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. And a well-known psalm in Psalm 100, verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And so he is our shepherd. You know, there's a lot of false shepherds that are out there today. There's our inner compulsions. That's our own flesh. There's the culture and this world that we live in. There's our companions, our friends, and they're all vying for our attention. And so we see that God is literally the shepherd who's going to lead us to these green pastures. But if God is the shepherd, that implies that we are the sheep. I think it's important that we know and learn a few things about who sheep are. When God compares us to sheep, that's not really something that's a compliment to us. If you know anything about sheep, first of all, sheep are dumb. Sheep do some pretty stupid things. And when we look at this list, we can easily see these qualities in our own life. And they're dumb and they do stupid things. And just like sheep, we have all gone astray and we've all have done dumb, wicked things we wish we never would have done. But sheep are also directionless. Philip Keller writes this, unlike dogs and cats, sheep can get lost easily, even in the familiar environment of their own territory. And so it's the same with us as believers. We can't guide ourselves. We have to rely completely upon God's word and the voice of our gentle shepherd. They're dumb, they're directionless, but they're also defenseless. And most animals have a rather effective means of defense, as Keller continues to write. Sharp claws, teeth, speed, ability to hide, keenness of smell, sight, and hearing, great strength, ferocity, but sheep are awkward, they're weak, and they're ignorant. They have spindle legs and tiny hoofs and are pitifully slow, even devoid of an angry growl. They are literally defenseless. But sheep are also easily distressed. They're very skittish. They're very afraid just of seemingly anything. And so sheep are also dirty. Other animals, by the way, Philip Keller wrote that book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. If you have never read that, or it's been a long time since you have read that, let me encourage you to pick that back up and to read through it. And I'm going to be reading several excerpts from Keller as we move through this passage. But sheep are dirty. Other animals lick, scrape, roll in the grass to cleanse themselves. But not sheep. They remain filthy indefinitely until the shepherd comes and cleanses them. And so sheep are also dependent. While most animals have a keen sense of smell, sheep depend on their shepherd completely. If left to themselves, again, sheep will eat poisonous weeds and die. And when they do it, the others will follow the leader. And again, we are pictured just like that. And we are so dependent, really, upon the Lord. As we look at these characteristics of sheep, literally, we are just not like that. But you know what's easy for us to look to? Other shepherds in our life. And our natural tendency is to look to others to provide, to protect for us, to meet our needs. We may look to our jobs to meet our needs. But you know what? Our job is not our provider. The Lord, our shepherd, is our provider. And as a woman, you may look to a husband, or if you're single, you may wish you had a husband to be your shepherd, your protector, your provider. People look to counselors, therapists, pastors, spiritual leaders, friends, and even themselves. And we will sooner look to someone, including ourselves, or something other than God to be our shepherd before we will humble ourselves and say, Lord, you are my shepherd. There's nothing wrong with pastors and friends and spiritual leaders and counselors, but they're sheep too, and they're dependent, and they need a shepherd as well, and they can mislead us, and they can fail us. They can neglect us, and if we be looking to them to be our shepherd, what's going to happen? We're going to end up disappointed, disillusioned. Nothing and no one else but the Lord can be our shepherd. But I want you to notice as we look through this passage, I want you to notice several aspects as to who the Lord is. First of all, I want you to see, number one, in verses 1-3, we see the Lord is our caretaker that makes life livable. The Lord is our caretaker. He's a shepherd that is a caretaker, and he makes life livable. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That means you won't lack, or you won't be short-handed. You know, a lot of times they say, Lord, you know what? I really need this. Why didn't you provide this? Listen, if it was really a need and the Lord has not provided it, then we didn't need it to begin with. And David looks at all of his life and he says, I was young and now I'm old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. Listen, God will provide for you exactly what you need, no more and no less. The people in the wilderness, as they were wandering, they had manna, but that manna was only good for that day. And God gave them exactly what they needed. You know what? You can take heart this morning that if there is a need in your life, he is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is going to meet that need, and he is going to give you exactly what you need. If he hasn't given it yet, well, then you didn't need it at that point. And so David says, I'm not going to live destitute. I'm not going to live lacking. I'm not going to live short-handed with something that I really need. He says, I shall not want. And then we see really three benefits as this psalm unpacks this thesis statement. Three benefits that this caretaker gives to us. First of all, I want you to see that he gives us rest. If you look at Psalm 23 in verse number 2, it says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Notice it says, he makes me to lie down. You know, sheep need a few things in order for them to rest. First of all, they need to be free from all fear. Listen to what Keller writes about sheep. He says, even a stray jackrabbit suddenly bounding out from a bush can cause a whole flock to stampede. When one startled sheep runs in fright, a dozen others will bolt with it in blind fear, not waiting to see what frighted them. He said, on one particular day, a Pekingese pup jumped out of a car and caused 250 sheep to flee in terror across the pasture. As long as there's the slightest danger from dogs, coyotes, cougars, bears, and other enemies, the sheep will stand up ready to flee for their life. So they're very skittish. They're always looking to be on the run. There's never a letdown of their guard, so to speak. And so when they realize that there is a protector there, that's when they can rest. He says, when pregnant sheep are chased by dogs or cougars, they often lose their ewes or their babies. Two dogs have been known to kill as many as 292 sheep in one night of unbridled slaughter. One shepherd at dawn found nine of his choices ewes all soon to lame or to give birth, lying dead in the fields where a cougar had chased them. Cougar didn't even touch them, he just chased them. So then the shepherd, he slept with a .303 rifle that was right by his bed. He would wake up in the middle of the night when he would hear noises. He got his collie, and they would go out to defend his sheep. In fact, there were rustlers who were stealing sheep that were in the area, and when they heard that the shepherd was staying up all night with the .303 to watch over his sheep, they went into different areas. You know what? He makes us to lie down, nothing like the knowledge of the shepherd's presence to dispel the fear and terror of the unknown. So if they're going to rest, they need to be free, really, from all fear. And isn't this what our shepherd does? He's in control of all things. And he's just like that shepherd that watches over that flock, and he watches for the predators. In fact, Philip Keller, through all of his years of shepherding, he never once saw a cougar, but he saw the effects of them. And so he knew that the enemy was there. But also, number two, I want you to see that they are free from friction. That means with other sheep in the flock, or tension, or rivalry. Chickens have a pecking order, cows have a horning order, and a sheep have a butting order. They're arrogant and cunning. They're dominant. One domineering old lamb or old sheep will boss around any bunch of sheep. She maintains her position of prestige by butting and driving other sheep or lambs away from the best grazing land or the best bed grounds. The sheep cannot lie down and rest in contentment. Hundreds and hundreds of times I've watched as an old, austere sheep walked up to a younger one, which might have been feeding contently or resting quietly in some shepherd spot or sheltered spot. She would arch her neck, tilt her head, dilate her eyes, and rush the other sheep. All this was saying, get out of the way or get out of here or move over. If the young lamb did not rise immediately and defend herself, she would be butted unmercifully. Or with a few shots from the bossy sheep would be scurrying off to safety. The continuous conflict amongst the sheep can be detrimental. The sheep lose weight, they become irritable, tense, and disconnected. Well, you know what the tragedy is? Sometimes we see that in churches. People are always causing strife. They're always butting heads with other people. It causes an unrest that is in really that congregation. Maybe you're at work and you have an unqualified authority or unqualified boss, or maybe there's somebody in your life, a strained relationship this morning, and you feel like you can identify, and you can feel like all you've been doing is been butting heads. But also, sheep need to be free from flies. Sheep, especially in the summertime, can be driven crazy by nasal flies, bot flies, warble flies, and ticks. And they're literally, it's impossible to rest. They're standing up, shaking their head, stamping their legs, ready to rush off to the bush or for some relief from pests. Shepherds make sure they're all dipped with insect repellents to clear all the ticks and make shelter for the sheep. Many times the sheep, the larva would have gone up into their nose, even a close up to their brain, and they would just be hitting their head on the ground. And there's continually no rest when there's flies, when they're infected with flies. But fourthly, they're free from finding food. When they're free from finding food, then they can rest. Green pastures don't just happen by chance. They're a product of tremendous labor, time, and skill. The result of clearing rough, rocky land, tearing out brush, roots, and stumps, of deep plowing and careful soil preparation, of seeding and planting special grains and beans and vegetation, or irrigating with water and husbanding the land with care of the crops and forage that would feed the sheep. Green pastures are essential to success with those sheep. And so he says here that he's going to give them rest. Palestine is a very barren place filled with hills, and to find green pastures and waters, that was something that was not easy to find. So here the Lord says he makes me to lie down in green pastures. You know, sometimes the Lord has to make us lie down. Sometimes we get so busy, and sometimes we feel like we have to manipulate the situations, or we have to work out all the details and the circumstances of life, and so many voices are vying for our attention when we're listening to our flesh or to our culture and the world or our inner compulsions or maybe the wrong kind of friends. And when we're constantly trying to please those different things, it's impossible to have rest. So he makes us to lie down. Remember in kindergarten when they used to bring out those mats and you would have nap time? And, you know, I thought those mats were kind of cool until I found out what they were for. And, you know, now would we kill to have a nap during the middle of our work day? And we didn't want to do it then. But, you know, sometimes the Lord makes us. He makes us to lie down. If you're here this morning and maybe God is just seemingly in your mind interrupted your plans and has interrupted basically your own plans and your own agenda, you can take rest. There are green pastures there. But notice he not only gives us rest, another benefit that this caretaker gives to us is that he gives us refreshment, or he gives us a replenishment. Notice what the scripture says in verse 2. It says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters, or literally quiet waters. Again, if you know anything about sheep have a very sometimes thick wool, and they don't like rushing water because their wool gets really heavy with all of the water that it soaks in, and they're really not good swimmers, and so they're easily able to drown. In fact, every year, people in Israel, if you've ever been over there, many hikers, they're killed by flash floods. In fact, in the desert, one of the greatest causes of death is water. There could be rain that comes down from the mountains, and it could even be hours later or maybe even a day later, but eventually it works its way through these wadis, and sometimes there comes rushing water and sounds like a train, and it comes just at the last second. And so sheep know that, and many sheep have been lost that way. Hikers every year in Israel are killed due to those flash floods and the wadis. And so the shepherd will take the time to dam up the water and maybe to stop that water, so there'll be quiet waters or there'll be peaceable waters. And so he gives to us rest. He gives to us a refreshment. But notice he restores our soul. We see this in verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So he restores our soul. This word restore, it literally means to turn back or to return to. It was most often used in the Old Testament for the idea of repentance or to turn back to something. And so he says that the Lord, he gives us this restoration. You know, when are times that we need to be restored? The word to restore literally means to return to the point where you got off track, to go back to the point of departure. You know what? Maybe you're here today and somehow you got off the track. You fell over. You got topsy-turvy. Somehow your needs aren't being met. You've lost the place of fullness and abundance in God's provision. There's been a leaving, and it's God restoring us to that point. It's translated convert or repent. And God brings about our soul to this repentance. He converts me. He changes us. He brings us back to where we need to be. Now, here's the promise that he gives, that God restores our soul, suggests that there are times when our souls need to be restored. I guess that's obvious as you look at the text. But think about, what are some of those times? When do we need to be restored? There are times when we're just weak and we're fainting. Many times that comes by serving other people. If you're a Sunday school teacher or you have any amount of children in your home, and maybe you're a mom and you just feel like, I don't have anything left in the tank, and I've given everything I can to these families. I'm just literally depleted of all of my strength. Or when we serve other people, it's so easy to get depleted if we don't take that time to rest and clear our schedules and disconnect from technology and just have that time with the Lord every day. And those are times that we need a restoration, really, of our strength. Sometimes it's when we're serving. Times when we feel like that we're just kind of feel like just dropping right where we are and wilting. We need to be revived. We need to be quick, and we get depleted from giving out, and we need to get our reserves replenished. We need to get refueled. We need that. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the same word there. Converting is used here in Psalm 23 for restoring. But you know what? In other times we need restoration, that we're just weak and faint. Many times it's after we have suffered. Many of my friends, not only here in Charlotte, but literally around the country, as we minister to hundreds of churches, the loss of a husband or a wife or a child or cancer are just incredible. We have some friends all over the country that are just going through unimaginable heartbreak this morning. When we're suffering, we're in affliction, we feel like we need that restoration. Psalm 71, verse 20, thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken. That means that word is restore, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. And 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into this eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. Isn't that great? He restores our soul. when we have served and when we have suffered, when I'm weak and fainting and when you're depleted, he fills you back up. He ministers grace. The God of all grace is the shepherd who restores your soul. But another time we need restoration, not only is when we're serving, we're just depleted, or we've suffered. Another time we need restoration is when we're sinning. So the tendency of sheep is to wander from the flock. And obviously David was a man that was well acquainted with sinning. He was well acquainted with falling or failing the grace of God. But after he gets right with the Lord in Psalm 51 at verse 12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." That's why he prayed in Psalm 51, the great penitent prayer of God. "Now that I've repented, would you restore me to the joy of my salvation?" Listen, God is in the restoring business. Taking old things, used things, beat up things, wrecked things, discarded things that nobody else wants, things that are washed up that nobody would have any use for. God takes them and he restores them. You may have fallen in pornography this week, or you may have tempted to slip into anger or discontentment or anxiety or fear or whatever it may happen to be. Maybe there's this sin habit that you have in your life. Most Christians have 2 to 3 besetting sins that just left to your flesh. You just naturally gravitate to those situations. And maybe there are things that you failed God over and over. You prayed 1,000 times for God to forgive you. And now you're coming back again. And we have a God that can restore you from that. Maybe there was just a scarring sin that happened in the last week or two. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Listen, God can forgive you. It is this shepherd who is in the restoration business than when we served or we suffered, but even when we have sinned, that's the God that can restore in you the joy of your salvation. And all week, like sheep, we wander, we go astray, but we can come back to the shepherd. And he's in that restoration business. Notice it says, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, or literally, he leadeth you down the right paths. To the untrained, dull eyes of the sheep, they all the paths, they look alike. They look like real paths, but they lead nowhere. The sheep are wise to follow only their shepherd, who always led them along the right track. Listen to what Keller says. "And left to themselves, sheep will follow the same trails until they become ruts, graze the same hills until they turn to desert waste, pollute their own ground until it is corrupt with disease and parasites. Many of the world's finest sheep ranges have been ruined beyond repair by overgrazing, poor management, and indifferent or ignorant sheep owners. No other class of livestock requires more careful handling and more detailed direction than do sheep." Doesn't that remind you of who we are? "A good shepherd knows that if the flock is to flourish and the owner's reputation is to be held in high esteem as a good manager, the sheep must constantly be under his meticulous control and guidance. Sheep left to themselves gnaw the grass to the very ground until the roots are damaged. This leaves the land barren. The greatest single safeguard which a shepherd has in handling a flock to keep them is to keep them on the move. They must be shifted from pasture to pasture periodically. This avoids overgrazing, land erosion, and avoids the rutting of the trails. It also forestalls the reinfestation of the sheep with internal parasites or disease, since the sheep move in the infested ground before these organisms complete their life cycle. And whenever the shepherd opens a gate into a fresh pasture, the sheep are filled with excitement. They enjoy the new ground." And Keller says this, "In one word, there must be predetermined plan of action, a deliberate planned rotation from one grazing ground to another in line with right and proper principles of sound management." This is precisely the sort of action, the idea David had in mind when he spoke of being led in paths of righteousness. Listen, this is what our shepherd does. He leads us to the right paths. He's never going to lead you to the wrong path. The Bible says the Spirit of God will lead us into all truth. And he's going to lead you into that right track. He's going to lead you to that right trail. Listen, the Lord has blazed all of these trails. The shepherd knows the right path. In 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." He blazed that trail. He left you an example. In Isaiah 42:16, "And I will bring the blind by a way that they know not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." Listen, that's the heart of our shepherd. That's always going to lead you in that right path. But notice there's a second thing, and we'll move quickly through the text. There's also another picture here that we now find in verse 4. So not only is the Lord a caretaker that makes life livable, but in verse 4 we see that the shepherd is a companion. And he makes trials bearable. There is a shift that happens here in verse 4. David constantly refers to the Lord in the third person. He maketh me to lie down. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of the righteousness. But now the pronouns change. They change from third person to a second person. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou, or you are with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they come from me. Your rod, your staff. Now, David is not talking about the shepherd. He's talking to the shepherd. It's not necessarily a guide that is leading him through the valley, the shadow of death. Now it's a companion who's walking right next to him. Do you see how the language bears that out? And we have a companion in life that makes trials bearable. Notice a few benefits that this shepherd gives to us. First of all, as he makes trials bearable, he gives us a confidence. Would you look at verse 4? He says, yea, though, or even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We have a confidence. God led you there in some of these right paths for you and I as Christians, some of these right paths. You know what they're going to be? They're going to be through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, this isn't talking about death. It's a shadow of death. And so it's not talking about death, because David later says that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's literally a very weird Hebrew construction, but it's translated the deepest of darkness. And really, it's a phraseology that is really pointing to something that is just very difficult, or the darkest trials or problems that life would ever give to us. And so there is a confidence, and there, when we face trials, that we can take rest and we can be assured, you know, that we have a God that has led us there, that we have a God that didn't forget about us, or a God that doesn't know what's going on, but we have a God literally that knows every detail of every situation. You know, the scripture says, cast your care upon me because he careth for you. And you know, that means that God is your personal, you're God's personal concern every second that ticks off the clock. That God knows every detail, and he knows everything that is in your life. And that's our shepherd, that we have a confidence that he led us there. We have a confidence that he is going to work out those things for good. And he is going to take those things and use them really for our good and for his glory. And really, trials are inevitable. As you and I as Christians, that we're going to be going through trials, and we're going to be suffering and affliction. Those things are going to come our way. But we can have a confidence, you know what, that the Lord knows what he's doing. In Job 9 and verse 4, you know, the Bible says he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. We can have a confidence that God led us there. But also notice there's a confidence, but there's a courage. In verse 4 it says, yea, though I walk through the valley. Notice it says, I walk. Notice that's not the valley he makes you lie down in. That's a valley that you're going to walk through. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's not going to leave you there, but there's a confidence and a courage. He says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You know why he doesn't fear? Because he realizes that the shepherd is with him. And there is a courage. This psalm follows the migration of sheep. Keller writes that many times the sheep, they graze in the lowlands, but in the summertime, as the snowmelt comes off the mountain, the shepherd will lead them to greener pastures that is on higher ground or in the mountains. And the only way to get there is to go through the valleys. And they're dark, they're difficult, they're unfamiliar. But the predators also know where the sheep are. And the predators know that the sheep need green pastures. And the predators know, and the wolves and the cougars, they know that the sheep migrate. They know where the sheep are, and they know where the sheep are going. And so this is where the enemy hides. This is where the enemy lies in wait. And there are venomous serpents that are in those valleys, and there are predators, and this is exactly what the devil loves to do in times of loss, as Pastor referred to, as times when life doesn't make sense, and we're at that, where is that God, where is God a moment, at that moment in our life when we're saying that, God, where are you, why are you doing this, or why have you let this happen? That's when the lion loves to pounce. But we can have a courage because we know that the Lord is there. But notice what he says in verse 4. He says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff, they comfort me. You know, and another benefit he provides is comfort that he gives to us. The rod was a club that was used basically to defend the sheep. And maybe that's what David used as he killed a lion and a bear. It was also not only used for defense, but it was used for discipline as well. And sometimes the sheep were butting or causing harm to the other sheep, he would use that rod. But the staff was the shepherd's crook, you know, that long stick that had the curved end on it. And he would use that staff many times, as Keller writes, he would use that staff to tenderly guide the sheep and to show them where they needed to go, or to lift them off of a cliff, or to deliver them out of thistles and whatnot. And so God brings his rod and staff to bear in our lives. He comforts us in our affliction, in times of terror, in times of danger. He uses his word. He uses his staff by which he leads us to rescue us when we have fallen by the wayside. In Psalm 119, 50, and 52, this is my comfort and my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have made me greatly, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. There's the word comfort again. Establish you in every good work. And look at what our shepherd provides. He doesn't promise that there's not going to be any evil. He doesn't promise that there's not going to be any dark valleys. Or he's not going to promise that there are not any enemies, but he promises you won't fear them. And just as he drives out all of the enemies and he drives out the darkness, he's also going to drive out all of the fear. And so the shepherd is a companion. And he makes trials bearable. But lastly, the shepherd is a conqueror. And he makes heaven believable. And so the imagery changes here some a little bit. And there are some that would press the shepherd theme here. And there are some commentators are split on this. Is this still carrying over the shepherd theme? Some say, well, it doesn't. A sheep sitting at a table with cups and utensils, that doesn't make any sense. But it's still talking about our wonderful shepherd and our Lord. But look at verse 5 and 6. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The imagery changes a little bit. The shepherd is the host. The sheep are the honored guest. And the very first thing that the Lord provides, you know what, is peace. He provides peace. He says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my own enemies. The word table is a skin or a leather mat that was spread out on the ground. And so the presence of mine enemies, David encountered deadly enemies seeking to destroy him his entire life. All the while, God was prospering him. It didn't mean that the enemies weren't there, but he was providing a meal, a feast that was in the presence of the enemies. It almost has a regal aspect to it, that he's a shepherd king. And this would correlate to a victory celebration where the enemies are present as captives, or an ascension feast when another kingdom would come in and conquer another kingdom, and there was an ascension of a new king to the throne. It was an ascension feast with defeated rivals as reluctant guests. And so we are the honored guests that he prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies. Picture of this in the Old Testament. So when the Hebrew dad would say, son, go take a lamb, kill him. Take the blood, put it on the door, over above it and on the sides. Son, did you do it? Yes, I did. He says, good, because death is coming tonight. It's going to be in every house all around us. And as death moves in the land of Egypt, and as death moves upon this place, there is going to be great suffering and affliction. But that death will pass over us because of the blood on the doorpost. Now sit down and eat the unleavened bread and those bitter herbs. And let's feast. The presence of one of their greatest enemies. The Lord at the Last Supper feasting. Well, Judas is there. He eventually left, but Judas was there feasting in the presence of his enemies. You see, Psalm 23 is not about a life that's not touched with suffering, a life that is filled with ease and convenience. In fact, it's the opposite. It's a psalm that is filled with enemies and dark valleys. It's a psalm that's eventually moving to death, but there is a peace that we can have. And really, Psalm 23, this life is just a foretaste of what is going to come. It's not heaven. It's this earthly life, and we're tasting the benefits of what heaven's going to be like. Heaven is the great eternal blessing that punctuates all the blessings of this life. But he offers us peace, but he offers us partiality. And what I mean by that in the phrase, you anoint my head with oil. This wasn't medicinal oil. This was an oil that was expensive. This was a celebratory oil. This was a fragrant oil. As remember, Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. And they said, why did you break that? Why did you use that? This could have been sold for. It was very expensive. But the Lord was, this was an act of worship. She was so valuable to her. She wanted to express her gratitude or a favor or a love or a worship. This is what the Lord does, our shepherd king. He is the only one, because of Psalm 22, he took a triumph and he made it a tragedy. And in the middle of your trials, he's that shepherd that provides peace, but he runs over to you and anoints your head with oil. The picture is you're the honored guest at a feast. You know, in times of war, soldiers, they have to eat small rations in haste, but now the shepherd king has prepared a feast for them, and you're seated at the honored place, and he anoints your head with oil. And there's a love and a favor that he bestows to you, but there's also not only a partiality of peace, but look at all the provisions. He said, my cup runneth over. He's not ashamed you're sitting at his table. Even though all the enemies can see that you're there, he's not ashamed of you. He anoints your head with oil, but all the provisions that he gives. And David said, my cup runneth over. He gives you the best to eat and the best to drink. And these provisions are abundant in your life. Listen, this is all a picture of what God does in our life right here, but it's simply a taste of what heaven is going to be like. And when you look at our shepherd, he provides peace and provides this partiality, this honor, this favor, this love. He provides provisions, but also there's a prosperity that he provides. Look at verse 6. He says, surely, it's a statement of confidence. Surely goodness and mercy. Mercy has said that loyal love. That's the word that is used there, an unfailing love. He's a covenant-keeping God. He says, they shall follow me. The word follow, it literally means to pursue or to chase or to hunt. It's almost as if goodness and mercy, that these are sheepdogs that are just pursuing us, that are following us, or that are hunting us, and they are relentless. And that this surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Literally, the Hebrew is to the end of days. And so there's a prosperity that comes. I used to think this was talking about heaven, but it's talking about the life that we have right here and now. And they're going to follow us. We don't have to pursue God's blessings. They pursue us. Listen to what Spurgeon said about goodness and mercy. These twin guardian angels will always be with me at my back and my beck. Just as when great princes go abroad, they must not go unattended, so it is with the believer. Goodness and mercy follow him always, all the days of his life. The black days as well as the bright days. The days of fasting as well as the days of feasting. The dreary days of winter as well as the bright days of summer. Goodness supplies our needs and mercy blots out our sins. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this goodness and mercy that they are going to pursue you. So very glad that goodness and that mercy pursued me as a teenager. I remember sitting at the Wilds Christian Camp as a teenager, God working in my heart in a service. My friend Rain Hummel was preaching. And as a teenager, I walked out of that service and I said, God, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. Every time you're preaching, you're going to make a decision. People ask me all the time, do people make decisions in your meetings? I say, yes, all of them. Because anytime you come to the Word of God, you're going to make a decision. Mine was a bad one. In my rebellion, I went home, continued to hang out with the wrong crowd, were involved in some very wicked things. And one morning, my friends and I were on our way to the mall, and we crossed over a small little bridge that had collected water, and we started to hydroplane. We slid 180 feet off-road. If you've ever been in an accident like that, you can see the telephone pole coming. The telephone pole just, as the car hit the telephone pole, it just wrapped all the way around that telephone pole. I still remember the AC/DC song playing on the CD player. my friend who was driving, there was blood all over him, all over the car. It was a little two-seater. We hit it at 60 miles an hour. I ran out to the road, flagged somebody down. They called an ambulance. They got Chris to the hospital. Eventually, he lived, but they took me to the hospital. They ran all these tests, and they did all these other things. And I remember as my mom was standing there at the medical center there in Alpharetta, the doctor came out flipping through all of these charts. He said, "Ron," he said, you were in the front seat of a two-seater car. You had a telephone pole head-on at 60 miles an hour. Flipping through the charts, he said, we have run every test we know how to do. You don't have any broken bones. You don't have any internal bleeding. You don't have any bruises. I wasn't even sore 2 days later. I was literally untouched. Everything but my heart. I remember sitting in that hospital realizing, God, you gave me a second chance. How much better it would have been if I just would have yielded back then. But God, I'm not going to waste that now. I'm not telling you this morning that if you're not living for God, God's got a telephone pole with your name on it. But you know what I am telling you this morning? That we have a God who relentlessly pursues you. And whether that's a telephone pole or a car accident, or whether it's a tragedy in your life, it's surely goodness and mercy. And when David steps back from the womb to the tomb and he looks at all these things that have happened to him, you can say, how can he say that? How is this goodness and how is that mercy? If that's goodness and mercy, then I don't want any of it. When I went to the Grand Canyon, you could have a little telephoto lens and you could look down. A guy was looking down into the Grand Canyon. You could see the raft and you could see the rafters on the raft and going down the river. But you really couldn't get really the intensity and the grand picture of what the Grand Canyon is. But when you take that telephoto lens or the wide angle lens and you pan out and you see the expanse a mile wide and a mile deep, you are just captured by the awe of the Grand Canyon. You know what David does? He doesn't take the lens and zoom in on the specific trials. He steps back. He takes a wide angle lens and he looks at all of his life and he says, yeah, that was goodness. Yeah, that was mercy. Now look what God did. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life and I will dwell. That word is the same word as restore. It means to return or to go back to the house of the Lord forever. It's not talking about eternity. And the forever is the length of days. That's what it says there. And really the only way for us to have spiritual renewal and refreshment is to go back to God's house time and time again, over and over. And really he wanted to be with the Lord and he wanted to be in the Lord's house and to know who the Lord was and to have that relationship with him. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the psalm is not about a life filled with ease and convenience that we're never touched with the pangs of affliction or suffering. But this psalm is about the one who died in Psalm 22. So we could live the life in Psalm 23 and enjoy all of his benefits and his peace that he gives and his love and all the provisions and the spiritual prosperity so that one day we can enjoy the life of Psalm 24 in his presence forever. And as David recounts all these statements, he says, because of that shepherd who is a caregiver that makes life livable, he says, I'm not going to live destitute, I'm not going to lack. Because that shepherd who's a companion that makes trials bearable, I don't have to fear, I'm not going to live distressed, I don't have to live distressed. And because of the shepherd king and the shepherd who conquers everything and has turned a tragedy into triumph, that shepherd king, he makes heaven believable. He says, I will dwell. I'm not going to be defeated. I know the end of the path. I know the right path that he's led me in. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm going to be with him. Listen, David, you say, I don't know if this speaks to me where I am. It speaks to every circumstance in your life. If we were to grasp these six verses, it would change the way that we look at life. And because of that caregiver, because of that companion and that conqueror, you don't have to fear. You're not going to lack and you're not going to live defeated. The question is, do you really know that shepherd? Years ago, there was a world-renowned actor that was invited to perform for the Queen of England. He gave an incredible performance, and a standing ovation ensued. He went back into a small room, the green room, where 90 of England's elite were gathered in that room, parliament members, statesmen, billionaires. As he walked in, they gave him a standing ovation, and then finally that crowd subsided. And he said, by order of the Queen, 90 of England's elite are gathered here today. I've been ordered by the Queen to perform any piece of literature that you give to me. He heard a voice from the back saying, would you quote Psalm 23? So intrigued by this strange request, the world-renowned actor looked to the back of the room to see who made such a strange request. And he said, sir, I'm not familiar with who you are. Would you introduce yourself to us today? The man in the back said, well, I'm a pastor here in London. I don't know why the Queen invited me to be here, but I'm glad she did. Psalm 23 is my favorite Bible passage. I would love to hear you quote it. The world-renowned actor says, I didn't realize we had a man of God with us tonight. He said, pastor, I'd be happy to quote Psalm 23 on one condition. You quote it to us as well. The pastor didn't feel like he had a social standing that afforded him to address a crowd such as that, but the world-renowned actor wouldn't give in. And so finally, the pastor reluctantly agreed. That world-renowned actor stood in front of 90 of England's elite that day, and he made his way through the passage with a golden tongue and silver lips. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the quiet waters of the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He mesmerized the crowd with a commanding stage presence and a booming voice that filled the room. As he made his way to the end, he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There was a standing ovation due to this actor's powerful performance of Psalm 23. The crowd subsided, took their seats again. The world-renowned actor said, pastor, I've upheld my end of the bargain. Would you please come and quote to us Psalm 23? The pastor stood up, but nobody could see him. He pastored a very small church in London. He worked 30, 40 years of physical construction to make ends meet, and that physical labor took its toll on his back and on his body. He was just hunched over, and he came to the front literally just dragging his foot, and he looked like a hunchback. And maybe that's why he didn't want to address the crowd that was gathered there. He made his way to the front. He turned, and he addressed 90 of England's elite that night. He didn't have a commanding stage presence. He didn't have a booming voice that filled the room. He didn't have a golden tongue and silver lips, but instead he made his way through that passage with a quivering tongue and a stammering lip. Lord, it's my shepherd. Oh, I shall not want. Oh, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There was no standing applause, standing ovation, or overt applause. Instead, quite the opposite. The room was broken down with conviction, weeping with brokenness due to the powerful message Psalm 23. That world-renowned actor walked over to that pastor. He came to the front. He put his arm around the pastor. He says, ladies and gentlemen, today I know Psalm 23. He says, but this man knows the shepherd. And I'm asking you today, do you know the shepherd? And wherever you are with the Lord, maybe you're just depleted in serving, or you've just been suffering and you're just weak and faint, or maybe you're wayward and you've been sinning. Wherever you are with the Lord, do you know the shepherd? Did you walk with him today? Did you talk with him today? Because man, when you do, it drives out discouragement. It drives out the fear. It drives out the enemies. It's because your taker makes life livable. And that shepherd is a companion. He makes the trials bearable, and he's a conqueror. And he makes heaven believable, and it's going to be wonderful. And this is just a foretaste of what we'll have with him forever. But do you know the shepherd? It's about the one who died in Psalm 22 so we can live the life of Psalm 23, so we can enjoy the eternal blessings and future of Psalm 24. Do you really know that shepherd? Father, thank you for your word and how clear it is to us. And Father, thank you the fact that you are the shepherd. Lord, I realize there are some sheep listening to my voice this morning. Maybe they have strayed. Maybe they're just broken because of affliction and trials, and they're just tired. Lord, so many times we're tempted to say, God, what are you doing? Or why are you doing this? Why would my shepherd lead me here? What is he doing? But then he says, sit down and eat and feast. In the presence of all those trials, as he gives us peace and this love and honor and the provisions and this spiritual prosperity. Father, would you help us return to the fold? Help us to walk with that shepherd. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm not going to give you an invitation, but I just would just like to ask you a question. I wonder if you're here today and maybe there was something in the message that you needed today. Maybe there was a truth out of Psalm 23 about the Lord that just resonated with you. It's like a medicine and an oil and a balm that is applied right to the wound. But I wonder if you're here today and you say, you know what, preacher, there was something in the message that I needed. You know, God spoke to me in a very personal way. Man, I need that shepherd. Man, there was something in the message that I needed today. You know, his heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? You just put it up and just put it right back down. Preacher, that's me. There was something in the message I needed today. Praise God for you. Praise God for you. Would you just take just a moment, maybe just 20 seconds, before we scoot out, get involved in the business of the day? Just would you, right there in your seat, just 20 seconds, would you just talk to that shepherd, that caretaker and caregiver and companion and conqueror? Don't run from him, but would you run to him? You just pray just for maybe 20 seconds or so, and then Pastor Bob will come and close our time.